Oswald Reese lecture for 1982 on the cardinal principles of Lutheranism. Most of you know that the cardinal principles of Lutheranism have been a very live and great concern of Dr. Reese throughout his long and fruitful ministry. He's a 1919 graduate of Concordia Seminary. Thousands upon thousands of pastors and lay people have benefited from his volumes, particularly in the confirmation course, What Does the Bible Say? And recently, at the age of 79, Dr. Reese is engaged in a confirmation course for young people and still talks about the exciting job that he has to do. At Concordia Seminary, we are very grateful to Dr. and Mrs. Reese for making possible these lectures to the faculty, students, and friends of Concordia Seminary. And the lecturer for this year's series is Dr. Jacob Preuss, our esteemed former president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. This is Preuss Month at Concordia Seminary. Last week at our convocation, for those of you who weren't here, we had the privilege of hearing Dr. Robert Preuss, the president of our sister seminary in Fort Wayne, today his brother Jacob. If Cousin David shows up next week, though, forget it. The two brothers have a good relationship. I mentioned last week Dr. Robert Preuss's theological expertise, and was always astounded when I would hear him tell all of these little anecdotes about Flacius. And one day I met Dr. Jack Preuss, and I said, where in the world does Robert get all of these stories about Flacius? And with the characteristic Preuss chuckle, he said, he makes them up. Dr. Preuss, as you know, is living in retirement in Arkansas, in the metropolis of Garfield. And Luther once said, you know, that Wittenberg was in termino civilitatis. And when I asked Dr. Preuss about where his home was down in Arkansas, he said, well, it's not the end of the world, but you can see it from there. So we are very pleased to have with us Dr. Jacob Preuss. Thank you.
Somewhere or another, I mislaid my notes. Those of you that are standing, you can lie over here and sleep. I've been able occasionally to sleep standing up myself, and horses can do it. But if any of you need to lie down in order to do it, there are places here. Some of you are acquainted with Dr. E.J. Otto, the chairman of the Board of Regents of this renowned institution. And he always talks in threes or triads or trilogies or whatever the proper word would be. And since I'm on the campus of the institution which he has the honor to rule as a regent, I'm going to follow his threefold order of things. And by way of introduction, I would like to say three things. First, to Dr. Barth, a very sincere welcome to this campus. I was very pleased when he was elected as the president of Concordia Seminary, even more pleased when he accepted the presidency, and this is the first occasion that he and I have had a chance to see each other, so I very happy that you're here and wish you every blessing and success as you undertake one of the most important assignments that the Synod can give. The second point I wish to make is that I'm very glad to be back here. For nearly 25 years, I was in St. Louis at least once a week, maybe in some cases much more often. I was here during the presidency of, I guess, four men, counting a few interims here and there. I guess maybe we get up to 9 or 10. And was here for every kind of meeting, and then closed out my St. Louis years by teaching here for 3 months. And now I haven't been back on this campus since, I think, May or maybe March. And it really is a pleasure to be here and see the old buddies of the faculty and the students and the new president and friends and relatives and Romans and fellow countrymen who are here. So it's very nice to be here. And thirdly, it's a great honor to be asked to give the Rees Lecture. I know Dr. Rees quite well. Dr. Barth spoke the truth about him. He was a great expert in the field of parish education. His son Walter was my assistant for a while when I was down at synodical headquarters, and I think most highly of the Rees family. And in selecting his topic, the cardinal principles of Lutheranism, that is sort of epitomizes the life and ministry and thinking of Oswald Rees. So it's very good to be here. Now, Mrs. Silflo is the sort of the amanuensis. She plays the part that man does as over against the Holy Spirit in the production of the Scriptures, the causa efficiens instrumentalis. And so she was the one who called me and said I was invited to deliver this lecture. And I said, are you the instrumentalis or the causa principalis? Oh, she said, I'm just the instrumentalis. Well, I said, okay. What's the subject? The cardinal principles of Lutheranism. And then she said, what do you want to have as your topic? I said, what's wrong with that, the cardinal principles of Lutheranism? Oh, she said, we've got to doll this up a little bit. So I gave it a lot of thought, meditation, and some consultation, and 5 seconds later said, why don't we call it the cardinals, the principles of Lutheranism, dash, are they still relevant? Which she thought was an excellent idea, and the pen immediately began to move, and that was the subject. Now, I've given the three-point introduction, I've now given the theme, and now we come to the three parts following the Ottonian method of homiletics. Namely, what are they? Are they still relevant? And thirdly, how do we apply them? As Dr. Barth mentioned, I have retired. It's the greatest decision I ever made in my life. I would urge all of you to do it as quickly as possible. I'm only sorry I didn't do it years ago. Other people share that sorrow. And during my retirement, I've been doing all the things that I always wanted to do and never had a chance to get at. There was a man on the Commission on Theology with me for several years, a pastor from Texas, who told me that as he got the Luther series, the American edition, which came out seriatim over many years, as you'd probably know, that he immediately sat down and read each of those volumes of Luther. And I thought, my, how lucky, what a wonderful thing to be able to do. I didn't quite get it done the way he did it, but since retiring, I've read through 11 volumes of it in the last year. And that has been a marvelous spiritual experience. Then Concordia Publishing House asked me many years ago to undertake the translation of Martin Chemnitz Loci Theologici, and I've been working on that, and Mrs. Price has been helping me. We get at it about 3 hours every day. And Chemnitz Loci Theologici was a commentary on Melanchthon's Loci Communes, which was a very small volume, probably about 200 pages, which Luther declared was so valuable that it deserved to be included in the canon. Martin Chemnitz comes along, following Otto again, we have the 1, 2, and 3, comes along as number 3 man in the order of Lutheran luminaries, and he came as a very young man. He was the son of a rather poor family. They were not of the nobility, or at least of the very minor nobility. They didn't have any great amount of money, so somebody thought that maybe the ministry would be a good profession for him to enter. He came to Wittenberg as a young man and did so poorly that he dropped out. He took a stint as a librarian and as an astrologer, and sort of, you know, we have students putting their way through Concordia Seminary as bartenders. In those days, they put themselves through grad school as astrologers. And then returned to Wittenberg, where he became quite a prodigy. His youthful sluggishness and indifference had been overcome, and he became a real whiz. So great that when he was graduated, they asked him to remain at the University of Wittenberg and lecture on Melanchthon's Loci Communes. The interesting thing about it is that Melanchthon sat in the class, probably in the front row taking notes. And I have never heard of anybody delivering a lecture on Pieper's dogmatics with Pieper sitting in the front row. And it may have been a little discouraging to young Chemnitz, because he only lasted in that role for about 2 years, and then took a job as the assistant to the general superintendent of the Diocese of Braunschweig, or Brunswick, which would be in Missouri Synod circles, about like becoming assistant to the president of the South Dakota or the New Jersey district. Braunschweig was not a place that compares to South Wisconsin or Northern Illinois or Iowa West or some of the great titans of the Missouri Synod. And he remained at Braunschweig all the rest of his life. He later became the general superintendent when the head honcho died. And from that little point of on which to stand, he, as you know, became one of the prime engineers of the formula of Concord. But it's interesting that during all of those years, for over 30 years that he was at Braunschweig, he lectured every week. He called together the pastoral conference. All the troops were hauled in. And he lectured on Melanchthon's Loci Communes, producing his own Loci Theologici. Melanchthon wrote 200 pages, and Chemnitz wrote about 3,000 pages. And the only tragedy of it is that he died before he finished the job. So it's been my task to, or very interesting privilege and task, to translate this voluminous thing. And between that and Luther, I've had a real spiritual experience. It's been a marvelous thing to do, because I think that Chemnitz, in a way, is the coming at the end of the age of the giants, you might say, in Lutheranism at the time of the Formula of Concord. Summarizes the best in Lutheranism and lays out the basic principles about as well as it can be done. I think that this work, when it finally hits the press, and I hope I live long enough to finish it, will really be the finest statement of the basic principles of Lutheranism that has yet appeared among us. It gets rid of a lot of the flamboyance and the polemics of Luther. It gets rid of the wishy-washiness and nervousness of Melanchthon. It just plugs right straight along. It's very conscious of the history of the church. It says the theology of Lutheranism thoroughly, of course. It goes down deep and stays down long and sometimes comes up dry. But nevertheless, it is extremely good. And so that when the invitation came to talk on this subject, my ancestors were Lutherans long before the Reformation anyway, and I felt qualified and anxious and interested in talking on this subject to such an illustrious group of people. So we come now to the question, what are the basic principles of Lutheranism, or the cardinal principles? I don't really know. I hope I don't leave this campus today without finding out the answer. I don't really know who it was who coined that another triad. I don't think it was E.J. Otto. Sola Scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide. Seems to me that was around before he was. But I don't really know who it was that laid that out and said it just that way. But whoever did really had it pretty well summarized. If you study the life of Martin Luther, and many of you have very thoroughly, you know that his life really consisted of three enormous controversies that really are the contents of those 54 volumes in the American series. The first was the conflict with Rome, which began on the floor of a monastic cell with a man trying to find peace with God. My sin, my sin. And then from there it branched out into the doctrine of justification. And from there it branched out into the doctrine of the free will and original sin. And from there it went into the question of the authority of the Scripture. And from there to the authority of the church as over against the Scripture. And the whole matter of tradition and the Pope and church councils and the rest. And that in turn led to the translation of the Scriptures, giving to the lay people the information contained therein. And that in turn led to great discussions of church government, the doctrine of the ministry, the autonomy of congregations and of church bodies, as over against the centralization in Rome, the question of the role of the lay people and the priesthood of all believers. That whole bag of things grew out of that first controversy, which dealt with ultimately sola fide and sola gratia, and related very much, of course, to sola Scriptura. And then Luther's second great controversy was with the sacramentarians, both inside and outside of Lutheranism, which then brought in the whole matter of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, related to it the doctrine of Christology, related to that the doctrine of the Trinity, with the Socinians and Servetus and all of these people kicking up their heels at the same time, and the doctrine of God. I suppose even more basic than that was the whole question of the authority of human reason as compared to the authority of the Scripture in determining doctrine in the church. And then comes the third great controversy with the enthusiasts, which brings up the whole matter of baptism, infant baptism, the doctrine of the means of grace, the doctrine of the causative authority of the Scripture, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, relating, of course, even to the charismatic movement of today. And when you get done with those three controversies, you have covered a waterfront of theology which embodies just about the content of any normal Lutheran dogmatics book, even of today, and is really the sum and substance of the 54 volumes of Luther, of the writings of Melanchthon, and of the writings of Chemnitz, which when I think I may live long enough, good Lord willing, to see his published works, his examination of Trent, the work on the Lord's Supper, the work on Christology, that very excellent little Enchiridion translated by Luther Pellet, and the present work on the Loci. We will have more of the writings of Chemnitz in the English language than I think of any other Lutheran, with the exception of Luther himself. Of course, Chemnitz is not yet finished. There's quite a bit more, but this is probably enough for one generation to digest. But at any rate, no matter where you open it, you are dealing with these basic principles, these cardinal principles. So that I think that we can simply say these are the principles. Now, we've had long arguments. We used to have some real hot ones here at this seminary over the question of the order of these, with some saying sola scriptura came first, others saying sola gratia, and so forth. We had a professor who always kind of poo-pooed the students and talked about a catechism faith. You come to seminary, now we got to get rid of that and learn what it's really all about. And he always used to say that the height of heresy was the hymn, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I thought there was a cute one recently in the Portals of Prayer, which one or two of you may read. I'm just mentioning that to show you my own catechism faith, in which a fellow walks along and he sees little Johnny sitting there, and he says, well, what do you know, kiddo? And he says, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But they used to argue about that, and that faith had no noetic content. Faith was not a matter of knowing anything. The whole idea of knowledge, assent, and trust was pitched out, and faith was something separate and distinct from knowing anything. Of course, by having said that and having convinced anybody of it, you were then able to say that anything in the Bible could go out the window because it was only a matter of knowledge anyhow. And so whether it had any mistakes in it, or whether it was true, or whether it was symbolic, or whether it was picture language, really made no difference at all, because it had no relationship to faith. Now, this was pure baloney, unmitigated and unadulterated. That quarrel is behind us. But having said that, I think it's kind of interesting that Luther, in all of those 54 volumes, does not have a single treatise De Scriptura. And the old boys who argued about the fact that there was no locus on Scripture in the Lutheran confessions were correct. There isn't any. Melanchthon's Loci Communes begins with the doctrine of God. And Chemnitz, following along very obediently, but far more copiously, begins his treatise also with the doctrine of God. The first treatise that I know of in Lutheranism on the subject of De Scriptura is in Chemnitz, Examen Concilii Tridentini, Volume 1, where he is answering the Catholics who came with an argument on the Bible. Now, so you say, well, then maybe we shouldn't be so sure about this Scripture business. The answer to it is open and read. Who else ever wrote an 8-volume commentary on the book of Genesis besides Luther? And I don't care whether you open volume 1 or volume 54, or whether you start with Chemnitz Examen or Chemnitz Enchiridion, or where you read, where you open it up, the writings of these Lutheran fathers literally drip Scripture. Wilhelm Pauk said years ago that Martin Luther knew the Bible better than any human being that ever lived. And Pauk was right on. What Luther did, though, and I don't think it's really ever appreciated when you read him kind of piecemeal, was that he really wiped out the whole medieval handling of the Bible. He got rid of the allegorism, he got rid of the scholasticism, and he simply took the Bible, and he had a marvelous knowledge of the Hebrew, and a very wonderful way of bringing in cross-references so that the commentary on Genesis brings in scores of other books of the Bible. He had a way of getting to the bottom of it, getting to the real meaning of it, cutting off a lot of the flim-flam. To say that it is gospel-centered is maybe a truism. I think some of our brethren of a decade or two ago were in error when they tried to say that the only two doctrines of the Bible are the law and the gospel. I think Luther and Melanchthon and Chemnitz would say they are the two main doctrines of the Bible. Would you agree with that? He's teaching a course in law and gospel, and I got him where he has to say yes. But they are not the only two. These fellows were all very much interested in such questions as the orders of creation, what God teaches about marriage and the relationship of husband and wife, and things that are hard. You can't really say that marriage is totally a matter of law, and I think even the best of us would say that it's not entirely a matter of gospel. But it is something taught by God and instituted by Him, and so forth. But you can just see an old German farmer sitting in a Saxon church listening to somebody preach a sermon, or maybe Luther himself, and being told the revolutionary fact that the great thing about Isaac was that Isaac was not an expert on fasting. He didn't know anything at all about being a hermit. But he, the great patriarch, was important because to him God had committed the promise of the gospel, the promise of Genesis 3:15, which is the theme of Melanchthon's Loci Communes and Chemnitz's Loci Theologici. That is the key verse of the whole thing, the seed of the woman. And the importance of Isaac, well, he was just an ordinary guy, just like any German farmer in the congregation. He slept with his wife. He had some kids. He went out and tended to his flocks. He ran his servants. And Luther says, what's so romantic and what's so great about that? He didn't fast. He didn't become a hermit. He didn't become celibate. But he was a great man because to him God had given the gospel. Now there is a gospel orientation and understanding of the book of Genesis that doesn't even know about JEPD, that doesn't know anything at all about or about symbolism or allegorism or any of these other isms that so often blind us to the true message that's right there. And yet you could see that ordinary man saying, you know, I'm going to go out and buy a Bible. It'll cost me the price of a cow, but I'm going to buy it because I want to hear more about that. I suddenly relate to that. That could be me. And Luther says it is you because the promise is given to you also. So there was a handling of the Bible. It is the Holy Ghost speaking. The causative authority of Scripture is right there. But what the Holy Ghost says is also true, and to believe the normative authority of Scripture is right there. And don't waste your time on a lot of these other things, Aristotle and scholasticism and Origen and all the rest. This is what the Bible is all about, making us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So these are the principles. They're there, they're very relevant, and I really think that the reason that the cardinal principles of Lutheranism and as enunciated in Luther and the Confessions, the reason that these principles live on and are relevant today is the fact that they dealt with basics. When you think of the tragic history of England and the bloody and terrible wars that were fought over questions of shall we have bishops or shall we have congregational form of church government, or when you think of the wrangles that have been held down through the church about things like iconoclasm and church order and the beards of the priests in Russia and the countless areas in which religion has been an object of controversy down through the years, the controversy is long forgotten. In many places, the church is long forgotten. But where Lutheran principles have been in practice and have been taught and maintained, the church is as alive and well as it has ever been, because we're dealing with cardinal principles of Christianity and cardinal principles of genuine theology. So I think that you can be as confident, I'm talking to you as students, the faculty of course knows it already, but as students, you are, when you study the history, the historical theology, the Lutheran confessions, the background of the confessions, you are studying something that is as basic to your ministry in 1982 or the year 2000 as it was in the days of Luther. And a lot of the things that even 50 and 75 years ago were even disturbing our own church, like the language question, things of that kind come and go. But when you stick to these cardinal principles, they're always relevant and they're always here with us. Now we come then to the question, how do we apply them? Are they merely something back in a book? I remember a classmate of mine at Luther Seminary. It was a rather amusing story, and I kind of like to tell it. He was not much of a scholar. And we had a professor who was an absolute martinet, who commanded us on the basis of Mount Sinai and every other legal figment he could figure out, that we had to read 5,000 pages of Luther per quarter, per semester. Well, this kid couldn't read 50 pages of anything in a quarter. Nice fella, he's a good pastor, he's a pious guy, but he really wasn't much on the scholastic department. And then we were to sign something saying, I have read 5,000 pages, and turn it in. Well, that presented quite a conscience problem. So he had a mental reservation. He said, I'm going to read it. I owe it to him, and I'll pay him later. Sort of like the unjust steward. So I saw him the other day at our 40th anniversary from college. I said, have you read those 5,000 pages of Martin Luther yet? No, he said, I still owe it to him. Well, it's easy to look upon this as something scholastic, something you owe a prof, or you write a term paper on, or you put it over with Augie Silflo in the Historical Institute, and you say, that sure is nice to know it's there and safe and warm and well-preserved, and if I ever need it, why, I've got it. Not so, brethren. The cardinal principles of Lutheranism and of Lutheran theology are a part of your day-by-day ministry. It's fun, in a way, as I told some of the folks last night, to live down in the South, in a town of Garfield, population 187. We got three churches, the First Baptist, the First Church of Christ, and the First Assembly of God. Well, you know perfectly well that among the libraries of all of those three guys, all of whom were probably lay preachers, carpenters, plumbers, or fishermen, guides, or something on Beaver Lake. There isn't in all three libraries one book on church history. There isn't one sermon that shows any knowledge of anything previous to the year in which the Assembly of God came into being over the question of whether or not we shall have organs in church or not. We are a historic church, a historic-oriented church. And what they did in the days of the Reformation and the Middle Ages are important. The hymns they wrote are still being sung. The liturgies they developed are still relevant, are still being used because they were established on the basis of good biblical principles. And when Luther went through the churches and found the dismal ignorance and wrote the catechism, this kind of thing goes on today and is done through the parochial school, the Sunday school, the vacation school, the family devotion, and all of these things. These are Lutheran principles in application. When we call for an educated clergy, this is not to be aristocratic. It's not to deny that these other fellows are this or that. It is to say the ministry deserves the best, the education of the ministry deserves the best. We're willing to pay for it. We're willing to work for it. Or when we talk about social ministry, there are two schools of thought on social ministry. Both of them agree on it, that it was never thought of or heard of until the 20th century. Those who are for it say it's a great discovery we made. Those who are against it say it all grows out of the social gospel. Both are wrong. The social ministry of the church grew out of the scriptures, and it was always there. The medieval church had it with the tithes and with the almoners and with the distribution of gifts and care for the poor, the establishment of hospitals and orphanages and homes for the aged and things of that kind. It is not, on the one hand, social gospel. On the other hand, it is not something that simply came into being. It was the fathers of the Missouri Synod, with all of their murky orthodoxy, coming out of, with all of the things they had. The first thing they did was establish hospitals and orphanages and Altenheims and so on. These are principles, the application of biblical principles in the life of the church. Church government. You couldn't possibly have Luther contending with the Pope over the question of whether the scripture is supreme in the church or a fellow sitting in Rome without having a whole rethinking of the doctrine of the church and the ministry and holy orders and offices and all of this kind of thing. You students are only beginning on this. We'll be talking about this all our lives, the role of the laity, the role of the clergy versus the laity, and all of this kind of thing. Polity is an application of principles. The whole matter of church government, the family. I'm sure that the greatest problem that young men entering the ministry today will be with the whole subject of domestic relations. Somebody told me last night that one of the main subjects of interest to you as young men is the whole question of clergy divorce and remarriage and things of this kind. I can tell you, as a retired guy, out of the seminary a week, and I had my first domestic problem. I totally mucked it up, of course, and was very unsuccessful most of my years. But the principles of Lutheranism, of sola scriptura and sola gratia, forgiveness, and of the orders of creation and the orders among mankind, say an awful lot to us about marriage. We don't need to know all we know about marriage from reading somebody that's strictly a marriage counselor or some hotshot on how to get divorced as painlessly as possible or how to divide up the property as beneficially as possible. This is not something that is unique to our age, and it is not something for which our basic historic principles do not have a solution. I suppose one of the areas of modern-day church work, church life, church operation, that receives less attention in our Lutheran fathers than any other is the matter of evangelism. Because they lived in a situation in which not only were they all of one faith, but the ruler decreed, "You shall be of this faith." Some of my ancestors fled from Germany at the advance of Wallenstein and Tilly and all those lovelies, because they were told, you know, if they come back in here, we're all going to be Catholics again. Brother Daniel could tell you stories forever of the application of the cuius regio eius religio principle. And and this is the way it was pretty much. In Russia, they fined them if they did not attend church. They even fined them if they went to sleep in church. It wasn't until the turn of the 20th century that in Norway or Sweden or Denmark, you could be anything but a Lutheran. Didn't have to go to church, but you did have to be a Lutheran. The whole concept of any kind of freedom, of where I can say, well, I think today I'll go to the Baptist, and next week I'll go to the Christian Scientists, and next week I'll go to the LCA, and the following week I'll go to the Wisconsin Synod. That's only in America that people ever had that kind of privilege. And likewise, it's only in America that things like evangelism, and in third world countries, that evangelism ever really became something to talk about. So naturally, there's not much is said, but I submit that where we get off the track in some areas of Lutheran evangelism is when we forget Lutheran principles, and that not every principle that is applied by every Reformed hotshot is applicable or beneficial or truly biblical or truly Lutheran in the area of evangelism. Sometimes the same thing can be said about missions, because as you know, mission work in the present sense of the word really was never carried out until about the 19th century. Mission work prior to that time was usually an arm of exploration, and exploration was done either in the Spanish style of conquest, in which Cortez, that beloved, peaceful, warm-hearted, generous, gentle soul, sort of the Francis of Assisi of Spain, would take these Aztecs and he would hold the sword to their throat and said, "Now would you like to get baptized?" And the conversion was very effective. Or they followed the route of commerce, as was done by the Portuguese, to some extent the French in Canada, where the fur trader or the fur factor always had a priest on his arm, and they went out and went after the Indians in both ways. It was either done that way, or it was done by the colonization process, in which a group of Europeans, a la the English coming to America, would settle into an area, and the Indians there in that area, along with being exterminated, were sometimes converted. Mission work and winning people on the basis of just the plain argument was really not done much until the 19th century. But yet I have to say that, to me, one of the most remarkable articles I've ever read in my life was written by a man, Dr. G, you know him, Helberg, of the Lutheran World Federation, who had his office in Geneva, a member of the State Church of Sweden, who wrote an article which made a great impression on me on the question of Lutheran missions in an ecumenical age. in which he said, now that we're all recognizing one another as equals and we don't want to tread on each other's toes and everybody's going to the same place and we're just taking different roads and all of that good kind of theology, he says, is there a role for Lutheranism on the mission field? And his answer was as resounding as I've ever heard from anybody in my life, absolutely, because the theological principles of Lutheranism make us unique, make our message unique, and give us even more reason to say we've got to be out there with the gospel, applying the message as we have learned it. So I just picked a few of these areas for application. But brethren, we are not dealing with something that is merely in the museum or the archives. We're dealing with a living theological set of principles which are valid for today, which are biblical and true, and which can be and need to be applied in our ministry and will aid us in our ministry. As a retired man, I don't feel particularly old, but any retired person is sort of over the hill. You know, they always say that the etymology of the word emeritus is the E means out and meritus means he deserved it. And so I only say that as an emeritus, talking both to a faculty and to a group of future pastors, learn, mark, read, and inwardly digest our cardinal principles of Lutheranism. They are true, they are biblical, they are relevant, they are eminently practical and useful in the ministry, and I pray God that he will bless you, that he'll bless this wonderful seminary and our great church and the whole Christian church on earth as we attempt to bring the gospel of Christ to a world that needs him just as badly as it ever has. God bless you all. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Dr. Preuss, and I'm sure you'll be happy to answer any questions and comments reflecting his presentation or perhaps some others. Before asking you, however, to do that, Dr. Preuss mentioned his dear wife, Delpha, who's assisting him also in this great work with Martin Chemnitz. Mrs. Preuss is here today, and let's say hello to her, too, please. Delpha.
Well, if you've got any questions, comments, arguments, anything, the floor is yours. Here's the opportunity. Fire away. Well, thank you very much. It's been a real, real pleasure to do business with you fellas. I think I covered the subject so well. Yes.
Were you drawing most of your cardinal principles originally from the works of Chemnitz and the original fathers of the Lutheran Church? And then towards the end of your presentation, you brought in the concepts of mission and evangelism. Do you intend those to be included in the cardinal principles?
No, if I wasn't clear, I'm glad you asked. What I mean is that these principles, which I did draw from Luther and Chemnitz and so on, apply in the practical work of the church, the theological education or parish ed or missions or evangelism. Now, I don't consider them a principle in the sense of something that we believe, teach, and confess. You know, an evangelistic method is not an article of confession.
I was more curious on what you thought in light of the fact that those were not emphases in the 16th
century. Well, as I was trying to say, I think you're correct. They were not emphases, and they were living in a world which, first of all, was very, very narrow. I believe that somebody has said, and maybe some prof can correct me, Luther was born 9 years before Columbus discovered America, and he was alive at the time that Cortez was conquering Mexico and the Spaniards were running all over the Western Hemisphere. And I don't believe that, and my recollection is that Luther mentioned the Western Hemisphere 3 times in all his writings. They lived in a world that was centered on their concerns, threatened by the Turk, threatened by the Pope, the Emperor Charles V and Francis I going at each other. It was a world in which those fellas out on the shores of Mexico or Honduras were probably about as significant to them as the fellas walking the moon were to the man in Arapahoe, Nebraska. And I think it shows up that you don't really get Lutheran missions, for example, really in the sense of a Lutheran going out and doing something on his own until the age of Pietism, and whereas Spain, France, even England were doing mission work in by way of imperialistic expansion until you get the Danish expansion a little bit in places like the Virgin Islands and so on, and a little bit in India. There really wasn't much of that kind of either military or commercial expansionism among Lutherans until rather late, and then rather little of it. Yes, sir.
With much of American Lutheranism taking a very different view of Lutheran principles now, where does that leave us in terms of missions, in terms of social, in terms of evangelism, those kinds of things?
What time does this we end this, Dr. Barton? About 15 minutes. All right. I didn't want to go into this too deeply in my remarks because I always assumed there'd be one smart nose in the audience who would ask your question. And it always looks better if the essayist can always say, well, I didn't raise that point, see? The Missouri Synod is a wonderful church. You if you are a member, and I presume you are, you belong to a church that's got some real great qualities. One quality, though, that does not distinguish us is our ability in the area of interchurch relations. This is why, as president, in my last address, I said this is something we've really got to work at. Dr. Bowman, in his first address, said, this is something we got to work at. And that's not because he was copying me. It's because we were both on the CTCR, and we dealt with all these things, and we suffered a great deal of frustration. For example, in my lifetime, we have witnessed the breakup of the Synodical Conference, in which we were with the Wisconsin and the ELS. They kissed us off, and I see no indication on the horizon that they're going to kiss us back on. They raised all kinds of hackles about our affiliation with the American Lutheran Church. That's been broken. It could just as well have happened on Mars, as far as I can see any reaction from them is concerned. I insisted for 12 years that LACUSA was not a unionistic operation. Bowman gets up, opening speech, and says, let's change the whole thing. Again, that could have happened on maybe Jupiter or Neptune, as far as they are concerned. The Missouri Synod had 2 or 3 different opportunities down through history to make a closer alliance with at least with various other parts. Way, way back, we had very good relations in the Synodical Conference with the Norwegian Synod. That was blown up by the predestination controversy, an Ohio Synod. Then in the 1940s, we were working with the church that was then called the American Lutheran Church, which is now only a part of the present American Lutheran Church. That was blown. When we did establish fellowship in 1969, from the standpoint of any kind of effective relationship in which Missouri was able to change anything or affect any real witness, I guess you'd have to say we couldn't have picked a worse time to establish fellowship. Because barely had the documents been signed, then they went out and began the ordination of women, which they knew and had been told would disrupt this tender vote of Missouri, which was adopted by a 54-46 vote, 80 votes difference. The relationships with Missouri and the ALC over those 12 years were, and Dr. Barth was, he and I sat on the same committee all the time. We were good on jokes. We both have a large store of Norwegian jokes. Of course, you know they never tell any German ethnic jokes because being a German is no laughing matter. But I mean, we were good on that. We were cordial. We were friendly. We were forthright. We were honest, and we were totally unsuccessful in bringing about any kind of theological rapprochement from what we'd had when we started. If anything, it got worse. To show you, and I think it's a very interesting psychological thing, and I don't know just what the lesson to be learned from it is. It might have a lesson in practical theology. But when the ALC adopted the vote on women's ordination with the alleged attempt to get one little girl who was in a wheelchair ordained so that she could be a chaplain and run around in a hospital and give communions, it was a close vote and was highly debated. When the Missouri Synod got into the act and said, "We don't like it, and we wish you would reconsider your vote," the next time they voted on it, I think 2 years later, it was voted by a vote of 1,000-1 in favor of it. So that method of bearing witness apparently is not, it may be effective, but it does not bear fruit. I think the merger is going to affect theology and the confessional position of the new church. That too couldn't have come at a worse time historically. We've come out of a period in Germany when, after 400 years of maintaining a Lutheran confessional principle, at least on the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, let's not argue about the practice of it, because with a mix-up like you had at the end of World War II with people being thrown all over the place, you, brother, could tell more about the population mix of Germany than I could ever imagine. But the fact that there were Reformed people moving into Lutheran church areas or vice versa, I'm not condemning what a pastor did, but that this was officialized and dogmatized in the Leuenberg Theses, which really, and I think you will agree, represents a sellout of Lutheran theology on the doctrine of the real presence. And then we have it picked up here in America, where really we could be quite consistent. Yet I listened to a very prominent man in the LCA speaking to a very select group of theological church presidents about 1967, in which he said, "Let's face it, boys, the Galesburg rule is for the birds. We're done with it, as you know, Lutheran altars for Lutheran communicants only." That was all done in a very hush-hush manner at that time. Now it's a matter of public policy, and I really think that theologically, as many people have said, so it's nothing very original, that at this meeting at which merger is voted, all three churches vote at least a form of intercommunion with Anglicans, a church body with which none of them ever had reached any kind of doctrinal consensus regarding the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, a church body which at no time in all of its history had ever subscribed to the Lutheran confessions, or we to theirs, and this is adopted almost without debate, I think tells you that not only the practice, but the doctrine of the Lord's Supper is undergoing a vast change at this time. Now, where that leaves the Missouri Synod, I think it simply leaves the Missouri Synod as one church who says we are going to hang on to the principles, to that cardinal principle of Lutheranism, that the body and blood of Christ are truly present in, with, and under the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. Punctum. I was very distressed. Dr. Barth and I and Bowman and Nafsker and others were very distressed in a meeting we had in about the last year of my presidency on the documents, what were they called? Communion practice documents, in which the term presence was used, I believe, 7 times. But the term presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper was used 6 times, and only once was reference made to the presence of the body and blood of Christ. Now, you are all good theologians, and you know that to say, when somebody says, we believe in the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, he is saying something that any good Presbyterian, or probably Anglican, or certainly historical reform person can accept. The nub of the argument had to do with the question, are the body and blood of Christ present? And that is put into a position where it's relegated to one use. Now, I get very nervous. I get very nervous about this new catechism that's being the LCA, I don't think is involved in it, but it's being launched in the American Lutheran Church with the same fanfare with which a hymn book is being launched. Big groups and all the pastors coming in and working on this. The section on the virgin birth, I think, could have been written by a Muslim. The section on the Trinity is extremely weak, certainly giving the impression that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, no reference to there being persons, but only sort of manifestations. You're back at a kind of a modalism. And I don't want to sit here and sell everybody down the river. There are some very fine Lutherans in those church bodies, but I am not very happy at the direction the thing is going theologically. Whether they want to merge or not, that's quite a different thing. Now, you got, that's a long answer, but I'm full of that stuff. I don't know if there's another time for another question or not, or probably they're all worn out. I guess we covered it.
Well, we're very grateful to you, Dr. Preuss, and we wish you and your dear wife,
thank you,
not only pleasant days of retirement, but God's choicest blessings on that great work that'll be sure have an impact on Lutheranism for many years to come. Thank you.
Thank you.